Father, we just thank you for your word.
Yes, Lord.
We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your leading and your guiding. And Father, we want to press into you. We want to hear your voice. We want to know you in a deeper way. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts. And we ask you to bless us. Father, if it ain't you, I pray that it doesn't stick. In Jesus' name.
Amen to that.
Amen.
Thank you so much. We're going to do a study on... The topic is specifically the Message Bible. What I want to talk about is much broader than that. Because the Message Bible, there's a bigger issue, for sure. And it says that a gentle answer turns away wrath, a harsh word stirs up anger. I don't want to sound overly harsh about the Message Bible, but I have a grave, grave concern about the purity of the Word of God and what's going on. And the Message Bible is a type, it is the extreme type of what's going on at the moment, okay? This is not an attack on Peterson, the guy that wrote the Message Bible. And I remember that the word says that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. But there is a really, really deep issue. And one of the things that I want to start by saying is, to the best of my knowledge, there is no such thing as a perfect English Bible. There is not. For years and years, I have used the New American Standard. And I am a great fan of the New American Standard. I think it's a great translation. And yet, I can take you to a dozen places in the New American Standard where it's poorly translated. And some of the things that I truly, truly dislike about it, this version of the New American Standard, the most, which is post-95, is that in the side notes, it'll have literal translation. Here in the Word, it'll give you a translation, and over here, it tells you what it literally means. I want to know what it literally says. Don't tell me what you think it says, and that's the issue with the Message Bible, too. So what is important, and I just want to start by saying this. Jesus said... He said to the Pharisees, he said, you think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life, but it's the Scriptures that testify of me. There was nobody who knew Scripture better than the Pharisees in the time of Jesus Christ. And it is not an exaggeration that they could literally quote Scripture backwards and forwards. They were required to know it that well, that they could literally return the words. And the scribes at that time, you know, scribes were responsible for transmitting Scripture. They would sit there and write the copies of Scripture. And when they completed it, somebody else would go through and count every letter and match it against what had been copied. That's how precious the Word was. But as well as these people knew the Scriptures, they didn't recognize the Word of God when He walked through their midst. True?
True.
So that brings me to a logical conclusion. It is possible to know the Scriptures and not know the Word.
Absolutely.
Now, see, I did graduate work in theology in a Catholic seminary. And I met lots and lots of guys. I met lots of guys who really knew the Bible much, much better than I did. But it was evident they didn't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is very akin to the time of Jesus, where there were Pharisees who knew the Bible, knew the Scriptures, but didn't recognize Jesus Christ. You know, and it says in Revelation that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. And if you go into Genesis and don't see Jesus Christ, I don't care how well you know Genesis, you're missing the point.
Right.
You know, if you go any place and don't see Jesus Christ here in the Scripture, you're missing the point because it is a testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, hallelujah. That's the truth. And that's absolutely the truth. You know, from Genesis 1 to Revelations 22, it all points to Jesus Christ. And it all points, I promise you, to the cross of Jesus Christ. So this is not about finding the perfect Bible. And this is not about bringing condemnation on a man or a work. It is about us having a reverence for the Word of God because it's so important. I love in Psalm 23, it says, you know, and this is the promise of God, that He will lead us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But how does He do that? Well, Thy Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He leads us, He guides us with His Word. It says in Amos that Amos had a vision and he saw the Lord with a plumb line against the wall. Well, now, a plumb line was used back then, and a plumb line is used today as an objective measure of truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it shows you what straight is.
Right.
Mm. It's not, well, I think, you know, it looks a little slanted to me, and another guy says, well, I think it's slanted that way. It's an objective truth, right? Mm-hmm. The Word of God is an objective truth that leads us in paths of righteousness, that God uses to lead us in paths of righteousness. The other thing that is entirely important, as much as I love the Word of God, and I promise you I love the Word of God, and truth is revealed in the Word, you got to remember that Jesus said He's going to send us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. It is impossible to get into the Word of God without the Holy Spirit and come to a knowledge of the truth. You can come to a knowledge, but you can come to a knowledge that the Word says puffs up. You know, So that's kind of the precursor to this. And I'm just going to go through and you know, this is an open discussion, just let it go. But the focus tonight is the Message Bible, and then I want to show you why I have a broader view of what I see as the problem here. When it comes to these things that we carry around, there are Bibles, there are paraphrases, and there are commentaries. Okay? A Bible is supposed to be something written of what God said. A paraphrase is somebody else telling you in different words what they think God said. And a commentary is just a man's comments on what the word means. Too often those things become confused. One of the greatest problems, you know, in the evolution of the degeneration of Judaism was the fact that they walked away from the Word of God. I mean, you talk to a religious Jew today, you all know what the Talmud is? Okay, a Talmud is the rabbi's commentaries on Scripture. And the commentary, the Talmud, has become more important in most Jewish people's lives than the Bible itself. The comments are more important than the Bible. And as horrible as that may seem, and when I first got saved, I said, well, how can that happen? I see it all over Christianity. I see people who put much more study, much more effort, much more time into finding out. And if I throw names around, bear with me, I'm just throwing names around, you know. They're more interested in hearing what Kenneth Copeland has to say about this passage, or Jimmy Swaggart has to say about this passage, or Billy Graham has to say about this passage, than what God says in the passage. And that's where we start to lose track of what a commentary is. Commentaries are good. I mean, God has appointed teachers in the church. That's what it says. But you can't lose sight of the fact that it's not the Word. And not to get ahead of myself here, but I just want to talk about what a paraphrase is, because when we get into a discussion of the Message Bible, let me just ask you a question. Do you think that it's a Bible, a paraphrase, or a commentary?
Paraphrase.
Okay. You think it's a paraphrase? Sven?
Yeah. I think it's a mixture, mostly paraphrase, a little bit of Bible, and a little bit of commentary.
Okay. The Message Bible, written by Peterson, published by NAV Press, on its website, seems to have a great deal of conflict as to what it is. They call it the Bible in modern language, but typically throughout, they call it a Bible as opposed to a paraphrase. I think a lot of people justify its laxity in translation by calling it a paraphrase. But a paraphrase is, you know, Bob says something to me that you don't hear, right? And I turn around and I tell it to you in different words. And a true paraphrase, typically, if Bob says something, I try and make it easier for you to understand.
Right.
There's nothing wrong with paraphrase. I preach the gospel. I paraphrase the word all the time.
Sure.
But there is no confusion about the fact that when I paraphrase, I'm paraphrasing. You know, this is me talking about the word. I am not, you know, sometimes people know when I'm speaking the word or when I am putting it in different words. If a paraphrase, if its primary purpose is to put the same thought in different words with a primary focus of making it easier to understand, then let's just talk about the Message Bible for 1 second. Is it a paraphrase? Early on it claimed to be. And here's an example I want to use. I don't want to confuse this, but this is a question I asked you yesterday. If I brought out a glass of pure, cold, wonderful water, and you were really, really thirsty, how much cow poop would I have to drop in that glass before you would refuse to drink from it?
I would have remembered this if you asked me yesterday. You asked me another question.
If I knew you were putting cow
poop? Yeah, oh, absolutely, yeah. Not a lot, right?
No.
Not a lot. So one of the arguments I get in a conversation about the Message Bible, well, you know, there's a lot of good stuff in there. There is. I don't deny that. I don't deny that a lot of the paraphrase is not terrible. Not terrible. But the question is, how much of it has to be terrible before it becomes something that we shouldn't touch? If it's a paraphrase, here's the example, and I've been using this as an example, and I have done a survey. I have literally asked people all over the place if they know what the word feckless means. Do you know what the word feckless means?
Yeah, roughly I think it means somebody who's not...
Okay, that's close. Do you have an idea? Okay. Of all the people I've asked, a majority, by the way, college graduates, not one person has known what feckless means. Mm. What it truly means, the dictionary definition of feckless is ineffective. Mm. As a matter of fact, I made myself a note here, and I will read you that note if I can find it. Okay. Well, you know what? No. Let me tell you something. I have asked this question of English, of college graduates who studied English, and they didn't know it.
Why didn't they guess? I mean, they got the word feckless, yeah? Come on.
Revelations 21:8 says this. This is New American Standard. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The first one on that hit parade is cowards. But for the cowardly. Now the King James, you know what coward means. Now interestingly enough, every person I've asked about feckless, every person knows what coward means. None have known what feckless meant. The King James doesn't say coward, it says fearful. The New King James says coward. The Revised Standard says fearful. The Good News says cowards. The English Standard says cowards. The NIV says cowards. Young's Literal says fearful. The Message Bible says feckless.
Is it really?
Did you bring it out, Message Bible? That's what it says. Revelations 21:8, it says feckless. So the question is, if it's truly a paraphrase, and everybody knows what a coward is, why would he then change it to a word that nobody knows, and it doesn't mean the same thing?
Yeah.
Okay? So I say that by way of introduction.
Yeah.
To say, okay, let me throw up a red flag right in the very, very beginning and say we got a problem here. Because there's no justifiable reason for doing that. Everybody knows what a coward is. Is this a paraphrase or is it a Bible? As I said, it's published by Nav Press, the Navigators, and I'm going to read you some stuff right from their website. Here's what they say on their website. The Message is a version for our time designed to be read by contemporary people in the same way as the original Koine Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. When we hear something over and over again, now he's talking about other translations, when we hear something over and over again in the same way, we become so familiar with it that the text loses its impact. So what they have said on the NavPress site is if you read the King James over and over, it loses its impact. Now, I've been reading the Word for over 30 years, and I'm going to tell you something. And I was sharing this just the other day. In the last couple of months, I have had such joy, because every time I open the Word, I see something that I never saw before. Here's another thing from their website. Is it a translation or a paraphrase? Translation is generally thought of bringing the meaning from one language to another, whereas a paraphrase is usually a rewording of a document with the same language.
This is what they're saying.
Yeah. There is clearly no distinct line that can be drawn between the two. Because they're saying they can't distinguish. Nav Press is saying they can't make up their mind whether this is a paraphrase or a Bible. That's clear on their site.
Okay.
I am a purist when it comes to the Word. I make no apologies for that. We were in a bookstore. We walked through Borders in the Pyramid Mall the other day. I get upset when I walk by the Bible sections. Because they got a teen Bible. They got a woman's Bible. They got a... Ah! There's a Bible! You know, the Bible I got, is this not good for teens? This is not good for seniors? This is not good for men? Is this not good for women? It's all marketing. It's all about making bucks, selling things. That obsession. By the way, you know, I don't know if you guys know this. I worked for years as a manager of church relations for a major Christian publishing house. So I have an insight into Christian publishing. And the insight that I gained in Christian publishing is not one that drew me closer to it or made me a greater fan of it, by the way. I mean, I'm being honest with you. So the Message Bible is now produced in all kinds of different versions, you know. And they have one, it's called Just Press Pause. And here is their marketing piece for this version of the Message Bible. You live in fast forward school, friends, work, God, it all adds up. This is your chance to press pause, sort of like TiVo for your spiritual life. Now you can reconnect God with God in daily readings from the best-selling Message Remix. It takes you through the entire Bible in 1 year, 2 years, or 4 years. Listen to this now. I love this. Read every story, every psalm, every crazy vision any minor prophet ever had. Mm. Crazy vision? Mm. These are men that gave their lives to bring forth the Word of God because God spoke. God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? It's crazy visions? That's loose. That's playing loose with the glorious things of God. And that scares me. Okay, just to continue on just a little bit here. Now, these are readers' comments that they have from the Nav Press site. What a breath of fresh air. After 30 years of study, I finally get it. What? You mean somebody's been studying the Word for 30 years and hasn't heard from God? So this guy came up with something that replaces the Holy Spirit? The Message is great. This is from their website. The Message is great for those who have never heard the Bible, as well as for those who have heard it so many times that they cannot hear the meaning anymore. By the way, they have a list on their website of all of the Christian superstars who have endorsed the Message Bible. I am not in good company. speaking out, I am not. I mean, speaking out against the Message Bible, these are very highly respected people. I don't want to sit in judgment of them. But I'm going to tell you, I am a purist. Here's another comment. Translated by one amazing guy, it's as far from the old King James as one can imagine. For those who find the Bible warmed over old news, the Message is like reading it for the first time. Here's the translation of the Bible you want to read, the Message. This new streetwise paraphrase is looser than a translation, so it irks purists, but is storming Christian campuses and youth groups with its boldness, readability, and strong vernacular. It irks purists. Mm-hmm. They got something right. It irks purists. So when it comes to Bibles, here are typically what you encounter with Bibles. There is what is called a formal equivalence Bible. A formal equivalence Bible, these translations attempt to reproduce the Greek and Hebrew exactly as exactly as possible into English.
Right.
Words, figures of speech, sometimes even sentence structure of the original language are reproduced in a much more limited way in this type of Bible. They try and bring word-for-word translation. Then you have what's called a dynamic equivalent. Now, in the formal equivalent, that's like the King James. It's like the New American Standard. It's like the English Standard Version. It's like, you know, that's the type. The dynamic equivalent, as a Bible, not a paraphrase, the first one was the NIV.
Living Bible.
Living Bible is a paraphrase.
Really?
Absolutely.
Do they consider that a paraphrase?
Yeah. So they even say so on the cover.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
NLT is now, what do they consider?
NLT is kind of, that's a remake of one of the other ones,
it's
right?
It's a remake of the Living Bible.
Living, yeah, right.
Yeah, I guess so.
Is it still considered a
paraphrase?
Well, they call it New Living Translation.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. Well, that's why I say is what's happening, and this is part of what I want to speak about tonight, is that line is becoming blurred. That line is becoming very, very blurred because paraphrases don't want to admit to the fact that they're paraphrases. They're not as marketable that way. The NIV was one of the greatest marketing successes of all times in the Word. I mean, and that's what it was. It was marketed like crazy. But that was the first really true dynamic equivalency translation, where instead of attempting to translate a word for a word, they try and attempt to translate a thought for a word. Now, to some degree, I mean, that's true in any time you translate from one language to another, that goes on to some degree. But with a formal equivalent, there is this gigantic effort to maintain the word. And here is something I was just saying off the top of my head right now. My desire is to have a Bible that is as close to what God said as possible. Let the Holy Spirit explain to me what he meant. Don't you tell me what God meant. Tell me what he said. The Spirit of God will tell me what he meant. I love words. I have always loved words. So I do a lot of word studies in Scripture and everything. And some of the things that I find are astounding when you get into the Hebrew words that are so abstract. It's like, you know, I shared on Sunday about where the New American Standard translates a word stagnant, and the King James says settled on their lees. Well, when I study that and get in and am diligent and diligently seek the Lord, I find out that settled on its lees means that it was wine that became stagnant unless they poured it from vessel to vessel. Well, when you recognize it in the Word of God,
right.
Part of the analogy is that we are vessels that the Spirit is poured into. And it's got, like God is keeping this movement where His Spirit is flowing from one believer to another believer, you know what I mean, in terms of operating in the fruit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's really exciting. And not long ago, we were doing a Bible study in Orlando, and somebody mentioned, talking about God and the apple of his eye. And they said to me, the apple of his eye, what does that mean? I said, I haven't got a clue. I have no idea what that means. I've just figured some old expression that people use. So I went and I dug and I dug and I dug. And the literal Hebrew for apple of the eye, and by the way, the apple of the eye is what the Romans called it, and that's where the word pupil comes from. The pupil is what was called the apple in the eye. But the literal Hebrew translation of apple of the eye is the little man of the eye. The little man of the eye, well, when you're close to somebody, face to face, fixed on them, and you look, what you see is a reflection of yourself in their eye.
That's true.
Little you.
And what God is looking for is to look into our eyes and see a reflection of himself. I promise you, you're not going to find that in an English translation today. Unless you're really diligently seeking. And I never would have sought it had not somebody asked me a question. It was just, I had no concept of what it was. So, as I said, let me just go back. I like a formal translation. I want somebody to tell me what God said. Let the Spirit tell me what he meant. And I think that's where we need to be. I'll inject another thought here. One of the justifications of a dynamic translation, one of the justifications for a paraphrase is, well, it's too complicated for people. Here's a hard statement. The apostle said to Jesus, why do you speak to these people in parables? They don't understand what you're saying. And he said, for them it's not to understand. I promise you that God will give revelation to anybody who is diligently seeking him and who he wants to have revelation. There is nothing too hard. Do you know that 100 years ago in this country, less than 100 years ago, kids were still being taught out of the King James Bible, and they were managing. Today, newspapers in this country are written to a fourth to sixth grade level. We are dumbing things down, and I say don't dumb down the Word of God.
I heard an interesting analogy. I think it's valid. When Pam and I first met, there were times that she wrote me letters and notes.
When she wrote me these letters or notes, I would never want Butch, even if he had the opportunity to read it, to tell me what Pam said. I want to read what Pam said. I want to know, what did my beloved say to me? I wouldn't want someone to translate and say, Pam said this about, no, I want to know what she said to me. What did she say to me? And that's really where I see the Word of God. It's this love letter to us. I want to hear what you have to say to me.
That's very important. It really is very important. The other thing, let me start here. Half an hour and I'll start.
Okay.
The very first revelation of the devil, of the enemy in the Bible, is this. Now the serpent was more crafty, more subtle than any other beast of the field. We have to be careful. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, when the devil shows up, it's not red horns and a tail and a pitchfork. He comes as an angel of light. He's subtle and his attacks on us are subtle. What was the first attack that the devil brought to the people of God? Has God really said? He questioned the Word. It says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. His attack is still the same, to bring question to the Word of God. Why? Because the Word is pure, and it is the way God chooses to lead us in paths of righteousness. It is that plumb line that shows us whether we're straight or not. These are a couple of verses that are worth putting into this study right now. In Deuteronomy 4:2 it says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. In Proverbs 36:30, verse 6, it says, do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. In Revelation 22:18 and 19, it says, I testify to everyone who hears these words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. I think God's a purist. And if God is a purist, I think maybe some of these translations may irk him. Christ's response to the attack of the enemy was always, it is written. Which translation was he using? I mean, imagine if he had used a translation that was really a far-out paraphrase to the devil, and the devil said, why? I never heard that one before.
What was the idea behind when they translated the Septuagint to Greek?
The Septuagint, which is a great, great tool for Bible study today, the Septuagint is, that word is Greek for 70. In the time before Jesus Christ, these 70 Hebrew Bibles, Jewish Bible scholars, came together. And this is after the Greek Empire had taken over Israel. And they translated Hebrew scriptures into Greek. What was the purpose? So that people within the Greek language would be able to read the scriptures. But it was a studious translation of, it was the most formal equivalent type of translation. And that's one of the reasons that it is really important today, because these are people who lived in the time of the scripture, so their translation into the Greek really gives us insight into the meaning of the Hebrew. Talk about the Living Bible. I think the Living Bible, I pray that I get the right translation here, was one of the first paraphrase. It was promoted and published by the American Bible Society in New York City. And at the time, I was in New Rochelle, New York. And I was fascinated by this project because it was the first paraphrase. And I saw one thing, it was like God just, boom, this is the first verse he put in front of my eyes. It's a good point in Isaiah.
Isaiah 9:6?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Here's a sign that God will give you. A virgin shall conceive and give birth. Now, they didn't translate it a virgin. They said a young girl.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But now the interesting thing is, all these Bible scholars that did that, they said, well, that's what it actually says, a young girl. And it does say a young girl. It says Ha'ama. However, in the Septuagint, those Bible scholars, in the time of the language, translated into Greek as virgin. And here's the reason why. It is not a paraphrase. It's not a dynamic equivalent. It is a fact, Jack. Because if a young girl, no matter what her age was, if she had sexual intercourse with a man, she was no longer a young girl. That event made her a woman.
I see.
I got to tell you something. If a young girl conceiving and giving birth is a miraculous sign, oh my goodness, are we living in a miraculous age? Whoa!
Holy smoke.
Holy smoke. No. But see, there's one of the instances that's poor scholarship. It's poor scholarship because of the Septuagint. Because here are people who are living in the time of the living language. Here are people who are scholars of the age, and when they translate it, they translate it virgin. You know, so these...
Wouldn't that make an argument for thought to thought?
No, again...
we're doing...
Okay, again, the concept of Ha'ama in Hebrew, it's not just... That's why I said it's not really a dynamic or the translation, a dynamic equivalent or a paraphrase, because Ha'ama literally meant a virgin.
Yeah, the thing is there are multiple words for girl in Hebrew. Right. There's Alma and Bakura. And Bakura doesn't imply that she's a virgin. Alma does. That's why.
So, I mean, that is a word for virgin. Virgin is a literal translation of that word. And it was poor scholarship on their part. And I went down to New York City. I went to American Bible Society. Said, you know, what's going on here? They said, who are you? Okay. That was basically the end of that conversation.
Here's our Bible scholars.
I'm only a Christian.
Okay. Here are the other things that I want to put in now and become important at the end of this, if I can remember. In Jeremiah 8:8, it says, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Now remember, the job of a scribe was to transmit the word, the scripture, right?
So can you quote that again?
How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie.
And that's from where?
Jeremiah 8:8. So here's a case where God is talking, and I think it's prophetic, about a time when these scribes, who were conscientious beyond belief, I mean, have you ever seen pictures like even the monks in the Dark Ages sitting in these horribly lit places with just going letter by letter? And they did the same thing. I mean, there would be counts of the letters. There's this warning, prophetic warning from God to beware the lying pen of the scribes. So that there had to come a time when in the transmission of Scripture, it would become untrue. And then the next one is this. This is from Amos 8:11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. So there will come a time when there is a famine for the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's going to come a time when there's a famine for the word of God. Okay. That, please don't let me forget that in the end of this, because that's how I want to tie this thing and why I think this is important in a much grander scale than just the Message Bible. One of the things that God impressed on me, and I think we were having this conversation the other day, I got saved at my kitchen table back in the mid-70s. I had my salvation in my life, as I, you know, it is to everybody, to some degree, a greater or lesser, was an event. I mean, I had an encounter with Jesus Christ at my kitchen table. And one of the things that the Lord said to me that day, and God spoke to me as clearly as I can hear you here, and you know, you can receive that, believe it, disbelieve it, I don't care. But God said to me, you've had your life, now it's mine. One of the things that God has impressed on me every day of my walk with Him is that I am to be a bondservant of the Most High God, that His life, my life is His, that I was purchased with a price. So I have a fairly high degree of passion about obedience to the Lord, about serving God. I think one of the greatest heresies in the church today, and I share this in churches all over the world, is that here's a great lie. faith leads to the blessings of God. Now, does that sound like a lie to you? A half a truth is a lie. And I'm going to tell you the truth. It says in Hebrews 11, that great faith chapter, by faith, Abraham obeyed. Faith leads to obedience. Obedience leads to the blessing. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, if you hear his voice, you hearken to his voice, if you're obedient to him, then he will bless you in the city, he'll bless you in the country, he'll bless you coming in, he'll bless you going out, he'll bless your offspring, he'll bless your wifey, he'll bless your kitty cats and puppy dogs. He will bless you. It says that the blessings of God will come upon you and they will overtake you. Is that faith? Of course it's faith. But it's faith that bears fruit in works. This is the thing between Paul and James and why there was no conflict. Faith by itself is dead. It has to result in works. That works is obedience. Because we're not to lean on our own understanding. We're not supposed to be running around doing everything we can think of. We're supposed to be obeying God. Faith comes by hearing him. What you hear, you're supposed to do. That's obedience. In Hebrew, what's the word for hearing? Anybody know?
Shema.
Shema. Great word. I love it. Shema. Shema Yisrael. Okay. Anybody know what the word for obedience is in Hebrew?
Shema.
Shema. They're the same words. Because in the mind of God, in the heart of God, there cannot be any difference between hearing and obeying. You hear, you obey. So this is really, 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 did I say that enough times?
Yeah.
Important. And that's why this particular verse upsets me as much as it does. Romans 16, 19. Paul wrote, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Okay, did you hear that? The report of your obedience. The King James, that's from the New American Standard. The King James translates that word as obedience. The New King James translates that word as obedience. The Revised Version translates that word as obedience. The English Standard Version translates that word as obedience. The NIV translates it as obedience. The Young's Literal says it's obedience. The French Darby Bible says it's obedience. The literal Spanish Bible says that it's obedience. The Message Bible says it's honesty. Here's the Message Bible. And so while there has never been any question about your honesty in these matters, I couldn't be more proud of you. Well, honey, I like honesty. But honesty and obedience are not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Obedience is a response to somebody's command. Honesty has to do with integrity. Integrity is wonderful. But it's not the same thing. Can you explain to me why anybody would change, because everybody knows what obedience is, why would he change the word to honesty? I can't explain that. I can't explain that. And like I said, I don't want to make this a personal attack on Eugene Peterson. But it troubles me that he would take that liberty with the Word of God, which is pure, and which God has instructed us not to change, not to add to, not to change, not to take away from. And he takes a liberty to change that word, an important word. Another example would be, based on that, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul wrote, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Okay, got that? Just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. The Message Bible translates that this way. It's as vigorous in you now as when you learned it from our friend and close associate, Epaphras. Okay, here's the deal. Paul has a relationship with Epaphras. That relationship is based on Paul's relationship with God and Epaphras' relationship with God. It is not because they're great friends. It is because of their individual relationships with God that draws them together.
It's a little different if you're in Vietnam together or if you're sipping drinks at a country club.
Yeah, that's true.
And again, I mean, I don't know how big you think these changes are. How big does it have to be? But the fact of the matter is, something significant has been removed from that verse. Paul's relationship with this man was based on their common relationship with God. The Message Bible removes that element entirely.
Could you read the Message?
Okay. Let me read them both in a row, okay? The NASB says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. The Message says, it's as vigorous in you now as when you learned it from our friend and close associate, Epaphras. Relationships are everything.
Mm-hmm.
I love one. I don't even know if I have this written in here. We just finished a study on the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know if you know, it's really cool because a lot of people just aren't cognizant of this fact, not aware of it, that the night before Jesus taught or preached the Sermon on the Mount, it says he went up to the mountain and spent a night in prayer. And then he called his disciples to himself, and that's where he appointed them as apostles. Okay. The Message Bible, that word, the NASB, the King James, talks about Christ and his disciples. message back, calls him his climbing companions.
Oh no.
His climbing companions? Oh my god.
His climbing companions.
Oh my word.
Some of this is funny. God. I mean, you know, I just don't get it. I honestly don't get it. I don't get it. But that's the kind of thing where, hello? How can that happen? I don't understand how it can happen. It does seem funny, but it troubles me because it goes back to obedience.
Yeah.
It's about discipleship. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is we are his disciples. Yeah. Disciples, by the way, always require a master. Anytime you hear, disciple is one side of a coin, master is the other side. You can't have a disciple without a master. This is an aside, but I'll throw it in here. It's why the word mentor troubles me as much as the word mentor troubles me, as it is generally used in Christian circles. Now, is there something wrong with the word mentor? Not at all. Except when it replaces the word disciple.
Yes.
Because it has an entirely different meaning. Where does mentor come from? What does mentor mean? God. Sven is thinking.
Yeah, I remember it, but I can't remember.
Okay. Mentor is actually a man's name.
Yeah. Okay.
Mentor is a name from Homer's Iliad. Or no, from the Odyssey.
Odyssey.
Mentor was appointed by the king when he went off on the Odyssey to be an advisor to his son, the prince. Mentor was an advisor. Now, there's a place for advisors. But here's the deal. If I'm an advisor to somebody, I give them what I perceive as my wisdom, and then it is up to them to choose whether to use it or not. A mentor is an advisor who gives advice. That advice may or may not be taken. A disciple receives orders from a master and does not have the legitimate freedom to say, well, I think that's a good idea, I don't think it's a good idea.
In reference to people, it makes sense to call a person a mentor in the faith, because it would feel really weird to call a person a master if I'm misunderstanding.
No, you're not misunderstanding, but there are, our relationship is a discipleship relationship. And I understand
Christ
what you're saying.
To
put yourself
person.
Under
to Christ.
Authority.
No, to,
yeah, yeah,
to
yeah.
Christ, all right? But no matter how that comes down, God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. If it's his authority flowing through, what you're supposed to be seeking is a discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So what you're getting when it's the Word of God, no matter whether that Word of God comes from an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, a husband, a spouse, or whoever, if it is something that you recognize as being from God, it is not a suggestion.
Mm-hmm.
It is a commandment. It requires your action. It doesn't require your consideration, okay? I understand the problems in the church today with abuse of things, but that doesn't change the fact that we are called to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. And there is a worldly thing that is bringing the concept of everything is a suggestion, everything is advice, everything is for your consideration rather than a command of God. And it tends to make us less responsive to the Word of God. But here, these are examples of, I think, fairly clear examples of the Message Bible absolutely changing what was written. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And again, I mean, I haven't done a verse-by-verse study of the Message Bible. You know, it's just as I study the Word, I happen to use electronic software, and I happen to, it's my tendency, if I'm looking at a verse and studying it, I'll look at every translation I can find, or, you know, to just kind of get as much insight as I can get. And as I started to see the Message Bible, some things just began to kind of fly off the page on me. I don't have a plan here tonight, so let me just skip around a little bit, because I thought this was a really good one, just to give you an idea of how disconnected some things are. Here's a good one and interesting, because I dislike my translation of the Bible immensely on this, okay? In the New American Standard, why don't I have it in front of me? Let me see if I can find this real quick. I'm going to look at Zechariah 13:6. Zechariah, in the 13th chapter, and in the 6th verse, the New American Standard says, "And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, why does that version bother me? Because it doesn't say between
your hands.
No, it doesn't say between your arms. It literally says in the Hebrew, and the King James has it right, it says in the King James, "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Do you believe that that's a reference to anybody in particular? Who do you think it's a reference to, Sven?
Yeshua.
Yeah. Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay.
It says here that the Hebrew literally says between wounds between your hands, but I'm not sure if there's a difference in the preposition.
Yeah, the preposition is there.
In and between.
Right. All right, but just to make it more fun, I want to read you the Message Bible. And if someone, well, let me just read the King James one more time so it's fresh. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Jeff, are you looking at the Message? And someone says, and so where did you get that black eye? And they'll say, I ran into a door at a friend's house.
That's what the Bible says?
Yeah. No, that's not what the Bible says. That's what the Message says.
That's hard to sorry.
Now, I mean, that may sound funny, but what it does is it creates a disconnect. Remember I started this by saying that the purpose of Scripture is to point you to Jesus Christ. The purpose of this verse is to point you to Jesus Christ. And the Message Bible has broken that link.
Yes.
That's not something to be taken lightly.
Yes.
Okay. I got a bunch of examples here. One of the things about about the Message Bible that is interesting is the New Age language within it. Okay? I'm just going to give you some things that I found and that I've written down. The language of New Age mysticism is a phrase, as above, so below. Hermeticism is a set of philosophical and religious beliefs based primarily upon the writings attributed to Hermes Trismegistus, who is put forth as a wise sage, an Egyptian priest, and who is commonly seen as synonymous? The first one threw me off. Synonymous with the Egyptian god Thoth. These beliefs have influenced Western magic traditions and held great influence during the Renaissance. The Emerald Tablet of Hermes, Trismegistus, is a short work which coins the well-known term in occult circles, as above, so below. These words circulate throughout occult and magical circles, and they come from Hermetic texts. The Emerald Tablet, or the Emerald Table, as it is frequently called, is part of Hermetica and one of the most revered magical documents in Western occultism. He is portrayed in art as holding the emerald upon which he inscribed the entire Egyptian philosophy. The most significant part of the Emerald Tablet is within its opening. As above, so below. Occultists of the 18th and 19th century have speculated that the tarot cards, and you know, that's a, may be based on the Book of Thoth. In tarot cards, there is one, the Magician, which displays the concept of as above, so below. You will probably recognize this passage from the New American Standard. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Message Bible. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply like this. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are, set the world right, do its best, as above, so below.
Wow.
The concept of oneness. The New Age guidebook, Metaphysical Primer, A Guide to Understanding Metaphysics, states that the principle of the New Age movement, everything is one with everything else. All that is on earth is an expression of the one deity and permeated with its energies. This oneness of life is the crux of the New Age movement. These are quotes from New Age books, by the way. That's a quote from A Time of Departing. This word oneness appears exactly zero times. English Standard Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the Revised Version, the NASB, the NIV, or any other Bible that I have ever seen.
Say that again. The oneness doesn't...
The word oneness.
Okay.
Yeah, could you read the Message thing of that again? It was pretty hard.
With a God like this loving you can pray very simply. Like this. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. That's instead of hallowed be thy name. Mm. Set the world right. Do what's best. As above, so below.
What's the reference okay. to that?
That's Matthew 6. Yeah. That's from Our Father, Matthew 6, 9 to 10. Let me just give you a couple other verses. The word oneness appears over and over and over and over in the Message Bible. I picked some verses from the Message Bible. I and them, you and me, then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and loved me in the same way that you love me. That's from Jesus praying in the garden, John 17. Because there is one loaf, our manyness becomes oneness. Christ doesn't become fragmented in us, rather we become unified in him. We don't reduce Christ to what we are, he raises us to what he is. In Ephesians 4:6 it says, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. That's Ephesians 4:6 in the Message Bible. That, by the way, if you look at Ephesians 4:6, let me get us Ephesians 4:6. I want you to see this.
This is not minor stuff.
It is not minor. No, this is not minor stuff at all.
It's not minor.
And I don't mean to be flip about it. Listen to this. Okay, in the King James, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In the New American Standard, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Message. One God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. So that covers, that's kind of an equivalent. But then it goes on to add this. Everything you think and do is permeated with oneness. That's not a translation, a paraphrase of anything. That's just an addition that he has made to the scripture with this New Age language. I mean, there's nothing to justify that. There's nothing there to justify those words being added. They're just added.